You'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our scripture reading will be from verse 23 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. There we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come."
By way of introducing our study this morning, we've been talking in times gone by recently about the so-called AD 70 doctrine. And that doctrine indicates, or is endorsing, the position that the expression "the coming of the Lord" indicates that he came in destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And we've examined that in some detail. But the point that I want us to think about this morning is the text that was read in your hearing. The church in Corinth was obviously doing something incorrectly, and they're instructed about how to do this properly. As you read in the text, backing up to verse 17, it says, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Now, in those verses, we learn a great deal about the church in Corinth. We learn that they were having troubles with division. That's introduced to us in the very first chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the writer said, "Let there be no divisions among you. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Speak the same things." And then almost every chapter thereafter identifies some form of division that exists among them. And what we see in the 11th chapter is they're divided in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And what they're doing is not praiseworthy, Paul said. "In this shall I praise you?" He said, "I praise you not." What they're doing stands condemned, and it's important that we see what they did and what we are to do, what they did and what they were not to do, and what he instructs them and us that we should be doing. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week, let it never become redundant. Let it never be something that loses its significance. And so we want to talk about the occasion of 1 Corinthians 11, the instructions that are given to them, lest the observance of the Lord's Supper become something that's just meaningless to us, or that it becomes displeasing to God, or it can become detrimental to us if we do not do it properly. The text tells us in verse 30, "For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep." Some of them were spiritually dead because of a lack of proper observance of the Lord's Supper. This is an important thing. But what is it that they were doing in the church in Corinth? Well, we note that they were divided. And when they come together to observe the Lord's Supper, he said, "It's no longer the Lord's Supper, but you've turned it into your supper." Now, the thing that becomes impressive about that, and we want to take note of, is in verse 22, he says, "What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God?" And then in verse 34, he said, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. When we examine what they were doing and what Paul says about what they were doing, he says, you stand condemned. Well, what were they doing? In this text, they had turned the Lord's Supper into nothing more than a common meal. Now, there are those who say that they were observing a common meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And I dare anybody to try to prove that. That's just not so. What the apostle is addressing concerning what they were doing, he tells them, don't do it. You do this at home. This is a function of the home. This is not a function of the church when you come together. When you do this and you come together in the church, it's not to observe the Lord's Supper, but rather you've made it your own supper. Now, what do we learn? The Lord's Supper is not simply the partaking of a common meal. The Lord's Supper is something far more significant than that. And so we want to study what this passage tells us. If you would please, as you examine this passage, the apostle says in verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Alright, so who did Paul receive his information from? He got his information from the Lord. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. Well, then what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper serves the function of a memorial. But that sometimes raises the question, what is a memorial? When I grew up in Kentucky, there was not too far from my home a place that was identified as the Jefferson Davis Monument, where there was a memorial to Jefferson Davis. Now, I went and I saw that, and I was very impressed with this great big building that was built out of concrete. But the significance of that, I really didn't understand. Who Jefferson Davis was didn't mean anything to me, not at that young age. And so what that was to be a reminder that this person lived and the activities, the things that this man did, to remember his life. A definition of a memorial, you can find many, that means something, especially a structure established to remind people of a person or an event. So then it is a reminder. When we begin to talk about the rains in Southern California, and in particular the desert, I don't know of any place where I have been, at least, that the rainbow is any prettier than in the desert. But as you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 9 and begin reading there in verse 12, after the days of the flood, God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, how many of us, when we see the rainbow in the sky, we want to be sure that our little ones notice that, and we want to teach this lesson? We want them to know that this is not just the prism effect of the sun shining through certain particles of the sky and so forth and so on. God put that there. And He put that there for a specific reason, to remind us that He's made a covenant with all it is that's living flesh, that He'll never destroy the earth by the flood again. Now, that's what a memorial is. We see that in the rainbow. When we look at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, as it was instituted the night before, the children of Israel were to be led out of the land of Egypt. We turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, and there pick up the reading at verse 14, where the writer said, and verse 12, or verse 13 rather, of chapter 12, And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. And ye shall keep a feast by an ordinance forever. In verse 24, he continues, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye are come to the land which Jehovah will give you, according to as he hath promised, that he shall keep this service, and it shall, or that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say it is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed down the head and worshiped. Now, what was the observance of this Passover? Well, it was a memorial feast. It was to be observed every year for generations upon generations. Well, now, when their children would ask, what does this meal mean? Were they just simply to say, well, this was a big meal we ate before we came out of Egypt? No, it was to remind them of the deliverance of God from the Egyptian period of bondage, the Ark of the Covenant in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. We know from the Old Testament it contained an omer of manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of stone. Well, what was the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? It was a memorial to remind them of the great things that God had done during this period of deliverance. Now, when we come into the Promised Land, a lesson that I like to preach from Joshua chapter 4, where Joshua has made preparation for the children of Israel to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And as they cross over the Jordan River on dry ground, the water's being stayed, it tells us, during the flood stage or the overflowing of the banks in verse 15, they crossed over into the Promised Land. And Joshua gave them instruction that they were to pick up a stone, one for each tribe, and they were to make a pillar of stones, which was to be erected at Gilgal. And interestingly enough, beginning in verse 20, it says, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For Jehovah your God drieth up the waters of the Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever. Now, what was the purpose of this pillar of stones? It was to serve as a reminder of the great things that God did as they crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground. Now, significantly, when their children or their grandchildren would ask, what means this pillar of stones? Were they to simply say, well, this is where we came into the Promised Land. Well, no. It was to be a reminder of the blessings that God had bestowed upon them. This great and significant blessing of drying up the waters of the Jordan River and bringing them into the land that He had promised to give them. Now that's what a memorial is. We see that exemplified a number of times in the Scriptures. But in the text we're studying from in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus said, relative to the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Well, what do we remember? Was read in your hearing just a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 26, and we want to look at that again in Matthew chapter 26, specifically in verse 28, where Jesus said regarding the fruit of the vine, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for the remission of sins. When you observe the Lord's Supper and you partake of these elements, the text tells us this do in remembrance of me. Well, what do you remember? You remember His death upon the cross. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you remember why He did that. Because of the great love that He has for us. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, why did He leave the glory of heaven to suffer the cruel death of the cross? Well, because He loves us. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, and the text tells us, "This do in remembrance of Me." You remember why He did that. Because He cared. But you also must remember the horror of sin. If sin had no consequence, then there would not be the need for Jesus to leave the glory of heaven and to live upon this earth and to die the cruel death of the cross. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the writer tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, but the wages of sin is death. Well, eternal separation from God is what you and I deserve. But Jesus came to provide the means whereby we might escape that awful consequence of sin. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, beloved, you rest assured, were it not for the love that Jesus has for us, for His coming to the earth and living and suffering the cruel treatment and the death of the cross, there would be no remission of sins. You say, well, what about the animal sacrifices under the law? Insufficient, the Hebrew writer tells us, to take away sin. Well, the blood of Christ then makes the new covenant possible. It is a covenant wherein there is forgiveness that becomes a reality. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 16, the writer said, "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it never doth never avail while he that made it liveth." What a blessing we have to live under the terms of the new covenant. But what made that possible? What made it effective? Well, the blood of Jesus. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of Me." The apostle writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, discussing the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, said in verse 7, "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Yes, this is a memorial. We're called upon to remember some things. But that's not all that it is. This text that we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle said, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come." We'll notice that in just a moment. But what is the observance of the Lord's Supper? It is a proclamation. You proclaim His death. Well, what are you proclaiming? You are proclaiming your faith in the benefits of His blood, as we discussed in the previous chart. I can benefit from that. I proclaim the Lord's death. Now this little expression, "till He come," is a very important expression. Those who teach the AD doctrine, AD 70 doctrine, say, well, "till He come," that means when He came in destruction of Jerusalem. No, my friend, it does not. As we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5, reading in verses 28 and 29, the Lord said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tombs shall hear His voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Marvel not at this," the Lord said, "for the hour comes when all that are in the tombs shall hear His voice." Well, they'll hear His voice when He comes. The text tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Yet, we know that the Apostle Peter addresses those who were teaching that, well, the Lord's just not coming. Everything continues as it always was, and there is no coming of the Lord. But beginning in verse 8 of this text, 1 Peter chapter 3, the writer said, "But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, friend, that doesn't need explaining. Just read the text. There were those who denied that. We observe the Lord's Supper and proclaim the Lord's death till He come. But as we observe the Lord's Supper, we want to note the word communion used in reference to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll go back to that text and pick up the reading at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The apostle writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now let's stop and talk about that. When Paul uses the word communion in this text, I think that it's twofold. One, it indicates that you have communion with Christ. But secondly, you have communion with others who have communion with Christ. That word communion comes to us from the Greek word koinonia. Now you recognize that. It's translated in other passages, fellowship. Or in other passages, as partakers. Or in others, as sharing. And so what we want to note is that we share some things with Christ. But we also share some things with each other. Now the apostle, in writing to them in the next chapter, in chapter 11, in verse 17, he says to them, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it." Now, what happened to the fellowship of those in Corinth? What happened to the communion, the sharing, as it were, of those in Corinth in the observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, they've turned it into nothing more than a common meal, where you have the haves and the have-nots. Those who have plenty over here, and those who have nothing or little over here, and they're manifesting the divisions that exist among them. Paul said in the observance of the Lord's Supper, it is a communion. It is a communion with the Lord, and it is a communion with each other. What you do is your supper, it's not the Lord's. Another interesting note, you say, "Well, Mick, why did you put that map up there?" Well, I'm about to tell you. Why is that map up there? Where was Paul when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter? Well, Paul was traveling and he's over here in Ephesus when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter. Paul continued to travel up this way where he wrote the 2 Corinthian letter and then arrived at Corinth on his third preaching tour. But what we want to note is that he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter all the way across the Aegean Sea from those in Corinth. But what did he have with those in Corinth? He had communion with them. Do you see that? He had some fellowship with them. He shared something. He was a partaker with them. Well, they weren't even in the same assembly. They weren't even in the same city. In fact, Paul's over here in Asia, and they're over there in Achaia. But now notice the wording of the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we..." Do you note that Paul includes himself in that? "Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Paul had communion with these folks over here in Corinth. He shared in the body and the blood of Jesus, in the observance of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. It is a communion. Let us also understand, beloved, that when we observe the Lord's Supper, It is to be observed with reverence. The New King James uses the expression in a worthy manner. That's a good way to state it. The Old King James uses the expression worthily. The American Standard uses the expression those who partake unworthily or in an unworthy manner. The point that I want us to see in this text is he's not addressing one's spiritual condition when he observes the Lord's Supper. But rather he is addressing the how of partaking. It's interesting to know that what they were doing in Corinth, turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal, would fit the category of what he's described as an unworthy manner. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's yours. The Lord's Supper is to be observed with reverence. What they were doing was characterized by carelessness. It had turned the Lord's Supper into something that was casual. Now, my friend, when we observe the Lord's Supper, let us understand the reverence of the occasion for which we've come together. It's not a time for us to talk. It's not a time for us to email. It's not a time to send texts. It's not a time to engage in anything that would be disrupting. This is a time for reverence. This do, he said, in a worthy manner. That's interesting to note. The consequences if we don't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 27, he said, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Dropping down into the text to verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." The word translated judgment here means condemnation. One stands condemned if he irreverently observes the Lord's Supper. Do we see that? Our focus needs to be on things that we're doing. If one does this irreverently, he's guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He eats and drinks judgment unto himself. Now, it's interesting to note the word that's translated here. Worthy. A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures of New Testament words, defines this word, and he said, he does not say or imply that we ourselves must be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. No one would ever partake on those terms. Now, that's absolutely right. He's not talking about your spiritual condition. I've known folks who would say, "Well, you know, there's sin in my life, and so when the Lord's Supper is passed, I just don't partake." Well, now, what have you done? You've just added another one. Don't compound the circumstance. If there's sin in your life, you need to repent of that. But don't disregard what the Lord said about observing the Lord's Supper because you've committed sin. Correct the sin. But don't commit sin again. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says most persons interpret this as if it were unworthy and not unworthily. He said, and seem to suppose that it refers to their personal qualifications, to their unfitness to partake of, rather than to the manner in which it is done. It is to be remembered, therefore, that the word here used is an adverb. It's describing how, you see, not an adjective, and has reference to the manner of observing the ordinance and not to their personal qualifications or fitness. Now, that's just exactly right. He's talking about the how of observation of the Lord's Supper. It is to be observed with self-examination. Let's back up again in the text. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "But let a man prove or examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, it's interesting to note here that he does not say, "Let a man examine his neighbor." Well, now, the Corinthians were very good at that. But here it says, "Let a man examine himself." The only one you're responsible to make sure that this is done properly is you. Do you see that? Let a man examine himself. Now, though it is something that we do when we come together in the assembled capacity, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, there may be somebody sitting right beside of you that does not have communion with the Lord because he's observing without examining himself. He's observing in an unworthy manner. He therefore has no communion with the Lord. But you do. Let a man examine himself. The point or question is, am I discerning the Lord's body? Do I remember what he did? Do I discern the Lord's blood? Do I remember what was shed? Am I judging my conduct, examining myself to see that I'm doing this right? Do I examine with thankfulness? If you'll back up again in the text to verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This is the cup of the new covenant." With thankfulness, we observe the Lord's Supper. We examine our memory. Indeed, it is a memorial. What are we thinking about when we're observing the Lord's Supper? Now, I know there are a lot of distractions. Sometimes you'll bow your head and you'll notice there's a tear in the carpet. And before long, your mind's running, thinking about the carpet. Or perhaps you allow your mind to think about what you're going to be doing this afternoon, where I'm going to go for lunch, or plans for the... No. Your mind needs to be focused. And that involves discipline. Examine your memory. Fix it on the death of Jesus. The life that He lived. The why that He died. And you examine your actions. And make sure that there aren't any distractions. Keep your mind where it needs to be. Now, on this point, when we observe the Lord's Supper with self-examination, remembering the things that Jesus has done for us, His body and His blood, there are some who try to revise the meaning and the method of eating the Lord's Supper to turn it into some kind of celebration. Now, from that, I simply want to cite the evidence from those who teach the AD 70 doctrine. The question may legitimately be asked, well, do you observe the Lord's Supper because you contend that the Lord came in AD 70? Should we or should we not? And even those who hold that view are divided among themselves, whether they should or whether they shouldn't. Some say, well, yes, we ought to do that to celebrate what the Lord has done. Well, now let me ask you, my friend, is that what the Lord said? When we come together in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that word is not used to describe the building in this text, or any other that I'm aware of. But when you come together in the assembled capacity, He said it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you've turned it into your own supper. What have they made it? They've made it nothing more than a common meal. You talk about a festive celebration. That's what they were doing. And Paul said, you want to do something like that, you do that at home. It's not the place for that. Now, my friend, let's notice further in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 26, the writer said, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come." Well, that's an interesting expression. For as often as you do this. Well, there are those who say, well, we ought to observe the Lord's Supper then every day. So we ought to have daily frequency of the Lord's Supper. Others say, well, no, we observe the Lord's Supper with yearly frequency, or perhaps quarterly or monthly, taking the position, you see, that the Lord did not describe or bind the frequency of observance. You can do it as much or as little as you want to. My contention that the Lord did bind the frequency. And He bound the frequency when He told us when. The frequency is bound to weekly. Well, how do we know that? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the writer says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." Now, my friends, when we're talking with our denominational friends about the observance of the Lord's Supper, we often cite Acts 20 and verse 7, don't we?
And when we're trying to describe that, one of the passages that we generally go to explain it, is in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. Beginning there, about verse 8, that they are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we use that to illustrate the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper, don't we? Well, how often were they commanded to remember the Sabbath day? Well, as often as there was a Sabbath day. That would be weekly, wouldn't it? Well, then how often are we to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, as often as there's a first day of the week. How often is that? Well, that's weekly, isn't it? And therefore, we gather upon the first day of the week and observe the Lord's Supper.
Now, somebody says, well, you know, that's just something that is of recent origin. That's just not so. As Terry Hicks used to say, that's just academically incorrect. When you begin to examine the early church writers, you'll find frequent reference to what they did upon the first day of the week. In fact, these early writers that you see underlined on this board all declare that the church observed the first day of the week. They are equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly upon the first day of the week. Another writer said, as we have already remarked, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was still held to constitute an essential part of divine worship every Sunday, as appears from Justin Martyr, who wrote about A.D. 150. That gets it back mighty close to first century times, that they were observing the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Another writer said this ordinance, that is the Lord's Supper, and there are terms in these quotations, of course, we would take issue with, but simply to cite the evidence of what was being done. The Lord's Supper seems to have been administered every Lord's Day, and probably no professed Christian absented themselves. And another writer said this also is an important example of weekly communion as the practice of the first Christians. Now that's comments made on Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now that's what history tells us. But you see, that's history that goes back to near first century times. But we read in the text of first century times what they did upon the first day of the week. And we can see when that started. And you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. On that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. You can go back and do the math. When the observance of the Passover was, when the day of Pentecost came, and I'll promise you it'll land on the first day of the week. So the events of Acts chapter 2 were upon the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper had its beginning on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And early Christians participated in it, and Christians have participated in it every first day of the week since. Those first century Christians continued steadfastly in its observance. Beloved, there's much to remember about the death of Jesus. We've just begun to scratch the surface. Our remembrance as we eat of the Lord's Supper ought to embrace God's gracious love for us. It ought to embrace the suffering of Jesus, the surrender of Jesus to men to crucify Him. And it ought to prove that His death is to benefit all. And my friend, when we observe the Lord's Supper, let's reflect upon it, what it is. Let's reflect upon it. When we partake, let's reflect upon the things that are important and focus our attention upon it. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps something has been said that would be beneficial to you to help us not only in the observance of the Lord's Supper, but to appreciate all that God has done for us, especially the sending of His Son and His death, that we through Him might enjoy forgiveness. Perhaps I'm talking to one in the assembly this morning who would desire to obey the gospel. Seems like a rather simple act. But the Apostle Paul called it being persuaded as he spoke to King Agrippa. He was persuaded. What about you this morning? Are you persuaded that you're lost and that you can be saved through your obedience to the gospel as you're baptized into the blood of Jesus where you can be forgiven? If you're here and you believe that to be so, willing to turn from your sins, confess your faith. We'd urge you to do that just now. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Nothing could be more important to you this morning than making that right. If we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.